Not all conversions to Christ result in a dramatic change in a person's outward behavior. Some converts to Christ have in their lives before their conversions been restrained by God's providence through various ways from giving full vent to their depravity. And that is how we understand that some outwardly are not as wicked as others, for they are all wicked. Some people have been blessed of God and to grow up in homes where their parents have loved them so much that they determine to use the rod of correction to govern at the least the outward conduct of their children. So when those children who have been so restrained by their parents are converted, the probability is very strong that no one is going to observe any dramatic shift in behavior. And yet, if you would take such a child and leave that child to his own devices, not restrain that child at all, and you could imagine what the outcome of such a course would be, then you would see that his conversion before reaching that outcome is indeed truly dramatic. There are some who have bemoaned the fact that they didn't have any sensational story to tell in connection with their testimony of conversion. But is it not a sensational thing to be told that you were preserved from being as wicked as you could have been until God could reach your soul? When a conversion takes place, instead of pride and self-will and ambition, you will find a humble submission to the will of God, a desire for true holiness in the life. Now, there are people who are not so restrained in their growing up. They do not share that privilege of a godly heritage. So when they are converted, the chances are strong that their sin will already have asserted itself vigorously. And so their conversions will mark a dramatic change in their outward behavior. Now, Saul of Tarsus, and he was the one who later wrote these words that we have read this evening, combined elements from each of those situations. He had been brought up in a very strict Jewish home, not in Palestine, not in Judea or in Galilee, but in Cilicia, in the city of Tarsus. And he had been educated in the strict traditions of the Pharisees, having been taught by Gamaliel in the city of Jerusalem. So that Saul of Tarsus never engaged in any open wickedness, at least in the way in which most people would define open wickedness. And yet not all the religious training he had received could cover the pride and the arrogance of his heart, nor the rebellion of his heart against the gospel of Jesus Christ. The measure of Saul's wickedness was the lengths to which he would go to persecute the believers in Jesus Christ. So if he had been left to his own devices, which had already asserted themselves even while he was a young man, Saul of Tarsus would have become worse and worse. His face would have become darker and darker with rage against Christ. His hands would have become more and more stained with the blood of Christ's followers. So the conversion of Saul, and this is the point I'm trying to make, did not change much of his outward behavior. That is, he had never been an adulterer. He had never been a fornicator. He had never been a thief. He had never been an idolater. He had never been a profaner of God's name or of the Sabbath day. But his conversion did change him because it changed his heart. It overwhelmed the pride and arrogance, overpowered the unbelief that it was there, and brought him into subjection to the very person against whom he had been working. So that from a hater of Christ, Saul became a lover of Christ. From a persecutor of Christ, Saul became a proclaimer of Christ. And as the days passed following his conversion, it became evident that there had been, after all, a startling change in this man. And for the rest of his days in this world, Paul bore witness to that change. He never lost sight of the truth that what had happened to him on the road to Damascus was a change that was brought about by the sovereign intervention of God in the person of Christ. And he never ceased to feel the impact of the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate him. For that is what happened at that moment when God intervened. In that moment when Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" In that moment, he was born again. In his epistle to the Ephesians, from which we have read this evening, Paul was taken up with lofty themes. You read chapter 1 and your spirit soars into the heavenly places. But in the midst of those lofty discussions, Paul would pause to reflect in the words of our text on the way in which the gospel had affected his own life. His point that he was making was that his conversion was no different in its terms or in its effects than the conversion of any other sinner. That is, though he was an apostle, though he was a preacher of the gospel at this point, he did not adopt the view that his conversion was somehow of a different character than that affecting others. Here in this verse of Scripture, he demonstrated what happens to any person who is brought under the power of the gospel. There is the abandonment of personal ambition and the pursuit of Christ's glory. There is instilled in the soul the desire that Christ should increase more and more, and that the believer in Christ should decrease. He should fade more and more into the background. So what Paul brings to our attention in this verse is the great subject of the work of grace. At first glance, such a phrase seems to us to be a contradiction, because does not Paul himself say to the Romans, grace and works are separate from each other? And so they are. But Paul also wrote to the Corinthians of the fact that grace works in the people of God. Here is a word then for every believer this evening. Here is a testimony set forth in our text to which every believer should aspire. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you tonight and would have you to understand that while there are different offices in the body of Christ, different responsibilities in the body of Christ, there is no inequality in the body of Christ. There are no classes, if you will, in the body of Christ. We are all, Paul said, members of Christ, and so we are all affected by what Paul calls in verse 7 of this chapter, the effectual working of his power. Now, if it is your profession that you have been converted, If that's what you profess tonight, I have been converted, I have trusted in Jesus Christ, how is the meaning of this text manifested in your life? Do you gladly adopt the position that Paul adopts here in this text? Are you willing to consider yourself as less than the least of all saints? As the poorest of all saints, the lowest member in the house of God? If not, this text is a word to you. There are four aspects of this work of grace which we want to note this evening. First, let us observe the believer's humiliation. You will notice that this text is what is called by students of English grammar an inverted sentence, or any grammar for that matter. Generally, the use of an inverted sentence in writing has the purpose of emphasizing something that, if placed at the end of the sentence, may be lost. So here Paul wants to stress something about himself. So the Holy Spirit inspires him to put this sentence into an inverted order. And so it begins, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, unto me is this grace given." If you were to put it into its normally expected order, "This grace is given unto me." So it's turned around to emphasize that thought, "unto me." Now it's a striking reference here because the word that is translated by this phrase, "less than the least," does not occur anywhere else in the Bible. It is a way of emphasizing that Paul views himself here at the bottom rung. Here's the mighty apostle, the missionary, the one who has gone all over the world preaching the word. He would magnify the office of the apostle that Christ had given to him. He would defend the dignity of that office against the attacks, especially of the people in Corinth. But in terms of himself, of his own person, Paul was truly humble. Notice in this verse how humbly he speaks of himself and how highly he speaks of Jesus Christ. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." He puts himself down in order that Christ, of whom he speaks in this verse, may be elevated. What was Paul saying? He was saying it was not his ambition. It was not his training, his education. It was not his background. It was not his diligent religious observance. It was not any of those things that was responsible for his being put into the office of an apostle. What made Paul what he was? Well, we find that question answered in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." Yet, notice how he comes right away to emphasize the true source of this labor. "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So here he says, the grace of God labors. The grace of God works. But of course, the well-known part of that verse is the beginning of it. "By the grace of God I am what I am." And there are many people who have used that expression regarding themselves. But I want to tell you, there are not many who truly believe it. Do you truly believe that by the grace of God, you are what you are? Is there not, in the depths of the human soul, the desire to take some credit? Now, it was my background, it was my education, it was this or that or the other thing. Paul, in his own esteem, was as little as he could be. And that is the image, he is saying, in which every believer should see himself. There is no place in the church of Jesus Christ for pride and ambition. Now, we ought to be ambitious when it comes to the extension of the kingdom of Christ. We ought to be ambitious for the cause of the gospel. But there are many people who come into the church who are ambitious for personal advancement. And that is foreign to the whole spirit of the gospel of grace. What is Paul teaching us in this text? He is teaching us that the first effect of the work of the gospel in the heart is a true humiliation. Only when the gospel works, only when grace works in the heart, is a person prepared to say, I am less than the least of all the saints. To say, as Paul did in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul said, I'm the number one sinner. I'm the worst one there is. Is that how you view yourself? Do you consider yourself, as Paul did, to be the chief of sinners? Do you consider yourself to be such a sinner that if it were only you, it would have cost Christ every drop of His blood to save you? Do you consider yourself to be less than the least of all the saints? The emphasis of the gospel and the work of grace is then first on humiliation. Paul, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, considered himself to be at the bottom of the list of the apostles. He said, I'm less than the least of the apostles. The attitude of Paul is to permeate the church. It is to permeate the relation of believers to each other. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, to a portion to which we have referred on occasion, 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Be clothed with humility. It's a striking expression, because literally it means put on the apron of the slave. The meaning is you are to consider yourself in relation to other believers, and here is a hard, hard thing for people to take. You are to consider yourself in relation to other believers as a slave would consider himself in relation to his master. And that's what Peter's saying. Now I submit to you, that is not easy. It's easy if the other believer is someone that in your mind you can give honor to. But if it's not, I submit you would find that very hard. But what is that to be a reflection of? Your relationship with God. What ground can anyone have to strut before God? I always get amused when I see people out in public, and sometimes just in watching people in places like airports or shopping malls, places like that, you see a lot of people who seem to feel that the world turns around their own focus. They strut around. But there's no ground for any man to strut or any woman to strut before God. Even if you achieve the greatest thing in the history of the world, what is that in comparison to what God did to create the world? If every good and perfect gift comes down from above, what ground is there for anyone to become conceited, to become puffed up? Paul's message is that this very attitude is key to the harmony of the church. That the harmony of the church is going to be advanced when the believers are truly humiliated by the work of grace. We find that in the epistle to the Philippians, just a few pages over from our text, chapter 2 and verse 3. Having exhorted them in the previous verse to be of one accord and of one mind, he said in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." And then two verses later, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The whole context there draws our attention to Christ, does it not? Paul sets Christ before us and bids us to look at the mind of humility which he displayed. Now, I submit to you that here is the real test for a believer. The devil is very clever, and he likes to work on people along the line of getting them to think that other people just don't notice them, just don't appreciate them, or just aren't sensitive to what their needs are. No one else is sensitive to my needs. And how many churches have been wrecked by just such a spirit? No one cares about me. Some people have the attitude, well, the minister doesn't care about me. The minister may not know there's anything the matter, but those people with the devil working upon them may be of that mind. The minister doesn't care anything about me. He doesn't even realize I'm here. And the devil works on that. And you can see the bitterness to which such thinking leads. Paul said to the Philippians, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So what is your attitude today? Are you truly humble? Christ said he was lowly in heart. Jesus said that. So how can any of his people be proud in heart? Now we're not talking here about the kind of false humility, and I just want to insert this along the way. There's a false humility that masquerades. We were talking about wearing the mask this morning. And I've seen people wearing the mask of false humility. I've spoken to them. You ask them how they're doing, and suddenly their face just, it's almost like it was deflated. It collapses. And they mumble something about what a poor and miserable worm they are. He is. She is. There's that morose and mournful identification as a worm of the dust, the constant preoccupation with self. That's not the result of the gospel. That's the result of sin. What we are talking about here, this humiliation that is the result of the work of grace, is the looking away from the rags of self and looking instead to Christ, to the robes of His righteousness, the realization that all that you are before God is the result of the work of grace. Now, if that idea seizes your mind, then the chances are greater that you're going to conduct yourself humbly in your relations with others in the household of faith. But let us come secondly in our text to the believer's benefit. For Paul said here, to me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Here is that which should prevent us from becoming despondent. Here is that which should cause our mouths to be open and to sing anthems of joy and praise. There is grace given to us. God has not left us to stumble along in our own miserable way. He has given grace to us. Notice it's given. The emphasis of the gospel is on the gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Here's the glory of gospel preaching. Eternal life is not something that you can earn. It's not something you can deserve. Not something you can buy. It's the gift of God. The Westminster Confession and Catechism wisely speak of Christ as being freely offered in the gospel. It's a gift. The Bible says, "Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely." Now, when a parent gives a gift to his child, I trust he doesn't demand that the child do something in order to earn the gift. Suppose the parent said to the child, "Well, I have a present for you, but first you have to clean up your room, and then straighten up the yard, and don't do anything wrong for a month, and you'll get what I have for you." Well, that wouldn't be a gift. That would be wages. Something that had been earned. What's the joy of the gift? You can take it freely. You don't have to say, "Well, I have to wait until I can afford that." No, you take it freely. The precious gift of Christ is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 in this way, as an unspeakable gift. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. That's 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. Grace is given to us in Christ. And what is the grace? Well, it is the unmerited favor of God. But it goes beyond that. It's that unmerited favor given to those who merited disfavor. It is God saying, as it were, to you, "You don't deserve anything from me but wrath. But because of my Son, because He has bled in your behalf, I will be merciful to you. And I will not give you what you deserve, but I will give you instead pardon. I will accept you." Here is a benefit that ought to leave us amazed. It's not the interest report on an investment. It's the greatest benefit we could ever hope to have. It comes from the hand of God. Has that grace been given to you? Christ is offered freely. You don't have to wait around and say, "Well, I don't know if I feel badly enough yet about my sin, so I don't know if I'm able to come to Christ." You know that there are people who go through their whole lives and they are taught that. They're afraid to come and take of Christ. Christ is offered freely. Come and take Him. Come and rest under His protection. The work of grace then gives the believer the greatest of benefits. But let us now come thirdly in considering the work of grace to the believer's mission. For in this text, Paul said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." Why? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This grace is given for a purpose. What is the great benefit afforded to converted sinners? It is that they might become proclaimers of the tidings of the gospel. Paul had been called on the Damascus Road not only to be a follower of Christ, but to be a preacher of Christ. He had been commissioned as a preacher of the gospel. That's the force of the word here, the word for evangelize. To preach, to evangelize. And there was a special way in which Paul had been commanded to do that. He had the office of a preacher. He was called of God to be a public proclaimer of the word, to announce the command of God that all men everywhere should repent and believe on Christ. Now, not every believer comes to that office. Not every believer is called to be, in that sense, a public proclaimer of the Word of God. And only those who are so called are to stand in the pulpit. But having said that, let us not lose sight of the truth of the text, that every believer is called to do the work of an evangelist, to proclaim the tidings of the gospel. Every believer has the sacred mission then, by word and by life, to preach the gospel. That is the believer's mission. Paul said, that's what I was called to do. That's what I was saved to do. Unto me is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles. He was called to a particular part of the work of God, to preach among the Gentiles. What he's indicating there is that the Lord can put his servants where it best suits the advantage of the kingdom of Christ. Paul was not called principally to minister to the Jews. He did preach to the Jews. But he was called principally to minister to the Gentiles. And yet he was saying that this is the mission of the believer in every orientation of life. And then let's come finally to the believer's message. What was it that Paul preached? The end of verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here is what you have to proclaim. If you have been wrought upon by the working of grace in your heart, you are preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now notice how that is emphasized here. This is what Paul's message was. It was a person. And it was the wealth that comes from that person. This is the content of the gospel. We're not dealing here with the points of a theological proposition. Here we're dealing with the key to the vast treasury of mercy and love that are found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the free church, we have set ourselves to lift up Christ, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Bible has many things to say. The Bible is full of command. It's full of precept and statute. But if all you ever see are those things, you miss what the Bible is about. The Bible is setting forth Christ. Paul said, I want to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. We could speak the rest of the night on that theme of the unsearchable riches of Christ, riches of His sacred person, who He is, riches of His mighty work that He accomplished on Calvary, riches of God's goodness, God's forbearance, God's long-suffering, riches of God's glory, riches of His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, riches that are greater than anything the world has to offer. Moses realized that many, many years ago. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11 and verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The reproach of Christ. Oh, the riches of Christ. They are wrapped up in His reproach. He said, that is worth more than all the treasure in Egypt. And the world would say, Moses, what is wrong with you? Are you out of your mind? Having been brought up in the midst of privilege and power and luxury, with the opportunity for fame and glory, you're going to throw that away to spend the rest of your life bouncing around in the desert with a bunch of ingrates and rebels? You're going to do that, Moses? Moses said, the reward is at the end. The reproach of Christ, to be reproached for the sake of Christ, is greater riches, Moses said, than all that is in Egypt. The riches of the love of Christ, love that passes knowledge, abundant mercy, all that Christ has been made to us, wisdom and justification and sanctification and redemption. The work of grace then brings us to desire that these riches should be proclaimed. That's what the pulpit in the Free Presbyterian Church is set apart to do. To proclaim the riches of Christ, to lift up Jesus Christ. So if you've been affected by the work of grace, then here is the message to you. Proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. So easily we get sidetracked because there are so many problems that we face around us, so many people beset by so much difficulty, that sometimes we lose sight of the fact that the key to solving problems is not our wisdom or our ability to follow the right counseling procedures. The key to solving problems is in Jesus Christ. So Paul said, this is the work of grace. And notice how all of these things are linked together. You're never going to come to the mission and the message unless you first come to the humiliation. You'll never recognize what a great benefit you've received in the grace of God unless you first come to the humiliation that grace works in you. It was only when Paul could say, I am less than the least of all saints, that he was then in a position to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. May that be your message. The message of our church here, now and in the days to come. And may God grant that there will be souls converted in this very place, brought from darkness to light. Whether the outward change is dramatic or not, we pray for that inward work whereby the pride of the heart is broken, whereby there is a submission to the will and word of God, and whereby yet another sinner will be brought to say, the grace of God has worked in me mightily and has made me what I am, a redeemed soul, bound for glory. When we say that, and when we see that, we say that the work of the ministry of the gospel is worth every sacrifice, so that sinners may be brought under the power of the work of God's grace.